Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then the second passage is Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
Well, everyone, this is a very, very difficult subject to speak on, and I thought it would help if I played a video clip just to get your minds thinking a bit primed for what I'm about to say. This clip comes from an organization called the Bible Project. They're very good with their graphics. They're very good at putting things down to you succinctly. But I just wanted to give a little bit of a warning. Not everything, if you were to go to the internet and look at their stuff, not everything they say is right. So don't hear me say Bible Project 100% perfect. There are some things I'm concerned about. But what they have got right, they do very well. Just have a look at this clip and then I'll come and speak to you from those passages.
The number seven is a big deal in the Bible.
Yeah, in biblical Hebrew, the word seven is connected to the idea of fullness or completeness.
And that's something we all long for, but don't often experience. Instead, we find ourselves working endlessly, fighting back chaos with no real rest.
Yes. Now keep all that in mind as we turn to Genesis 1 in the Bible. It begins with darkness and disorder, but then God speaks to bring about light and order so that life can flourish.
And this happens over the course of 6 days.
Each day is marked with the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. But on the seventh day, something special happens.
God stops and rests.
Right. Creation is brought to its completion on the seventh day. And that phrase, there was evening and there was morning, it doesn't appear on day seven.
It's like a day with no end.
On the seventh day, God's presence fills his creation. The land provides for all of God's creatures, including humans, who are appointed to rule the world with God forever.
Kings and queens of the seventh day rest. I can get into that.
But the humans are deceived by a dark power, and they forfeit that rest. They're exiled into the wilderness, where they have to work as slaves to the land.
Until they die and return to the dust from which they came.
But God wants to restore humanity back to that seventh-day rest. So he chooses to give the family of Israel that experience of ultimate rest so they can share it with others.
But how? They're in Egypt, slaves to an oppressive empire who's grinding them into the dust.
So God confronts Egypt and he liberates the Israelites, taking them through the darkness and chaos on the way to the Promised Land.
Now, while they're on their way, they find themselves in the wilderness. It's easy to get lost. Life is a struggle. They're not in the land of rest yet.
But while they're on the way, God invites them in the wilderness to start living as if they're in the Promised Land.
But how do you practice the future rest in the wilderness?
Well, God tells them that every seventh day, they are to stop their work, or in Hebrew, to Shabbat, so that they can rest and enjoy God's good world.
So take a whole day to live as if the ultimate rest has already come.
Yeah, this is the Sabbath, celebrated every week on the seventh day. But there's more. The Sabbath is just one of seven festivals that Israel practiced every year, each one anticipating that seventh-day rest.
That is a lot of sevens.
And there's even more. Every 7 years, the Israelites were to liberate slaves, forgive debts, and let the land rest for a whole year. And then, every 7 times 7 years was the ultimate seventh-day rest, called the Year of Jubilee. If anyone had lost their land or gone into debt, all was forgiven, everything restored.
Wow, so the Sabbath, these feasts, the Year of Jubilee, it's all pointing towards the hope of future rest.
Right. Now, when the Israelites went into the land, they forgot their God, and so they forfeited their chance for rest in the Promised Land.
They're exiled and enslaved again by an oppressive nation, led back into a world of chaos and disorder.
But Israel's prophets said that their exile would end one day and that the ultimate jubilee of freedom and rest would come, but generations go by and they're still waiting.
It's at this dark point in the story that Jesus appears and he launches his public mission on a Sabbath day.
Yeah, he read aloud from the scroll of Isaiah, saying that it was time for all captives and slaves to be released because this was the year of the Lord's favor.
What did he mean, this is the year of the Lord's favor?
He was talking about the ultimate jubilee.
Also, Jesus is claiming that seventh-day rest would come through him.
Right, he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he confronted disorder and darkness in all of its forms, liberating people from sickness, sin, even from death itself.
Yet, Jesus was killed, so even his work was undone.
Well, it seemed that way. But notice, Jesus timed his death to take place at the end of the week. His body rested in a tomb during the Sabbath, and on the eighth day, he rose from the dead.
Oh wait, the eighth day? You mean the first day of a new week.
Exactly. Jesus' resurrection was like the first day of a new creation, where God's light and life broke into the darkness.
So because of the resurrection, we have hope in God's promise of future rest. But we're not there yet. It's like we're still in the wilderness, where we experience struggle and pain.
But as we journey towards that ultimate seventh day, Jesus invites us to experience a taste of real rest now, by following him. Or in his words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest."
Well, this is indeed a much debated topic. The Sabbath commandment is perhaps a bit of a difficult one to explore because of the Ten, because it is viewed differently by certain Christians as something, one thing, some think another. Some say that we are to keep it exactly as the Jews kept it. Others say, and I think in our Western history, most would have said what I'm about to say, they would say, yeah, as the Jews did, but on Sunday, not on Saturday. And others say, as you might have picked up from what I just played, that it's not actually a specific day. It's ultimately being in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, you're in that seventh day, which is an eighth day, which is the forever rest. So, what do we do with the fourth commandment? A number of things I want to say. Well, the first thing I want to say at the outset is that it is a very serious commandment, and we mustn't trifle with it. In Exodus 31 and verse 14, we have these words, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death." clearly we need to take it seriously. And so let's think about it. Let's think about it this morning. I'm probably going to be a bit longer than a normal sermon, perhaps about another 5 minutes, and we need to put our thinking caps on and get into this. Sabbath in the Old Testament, what did the Old Testament Jews think about the Sabbath? When you read your Old Testament, you find the Ten Commandments are given twice. And the reason given in them for keeping the Sabbath, for keeping the Saturday Sabbath, is different in the two. So you have Exodus 20, and you're given a reason there, and you have Deuteronomy 5, and you're given a different reason for keeping the Sabbath there. Exodus 20, the reason is, it's this. They've been told to keep it, and then in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." What is the reason that they are not to work? It is because when God created the world, he rested on the seventh day. And this is where people get confused. They say, well, you know, if God takes a rest, well, shouldn't we then? But here's the problem. What did God do on the following day? On the next day? You can call it the new day one, or you can call it day 8, 9, 10, whatever. But what did he do after the seventh day? Did he then go and start the work cycle again and then rest on the next seventh day? And the answer to that question is no, he didn't do that. We're not talking about that kind of rest where you need to recharge. It's not a break. God was not tired. God does not get tired. There are many parts of the Bible that tell us that God is always working, that he sustains this world because he's always active. If he were to take his hand off, our world would not continue anymore. When a defense lawyer is finished presenting her case to the court, she says to the judge, "Your Honor, the defense rests." And she doesn't mean, "Your Honor, we're so tired. We're going to go out now for an hour and get some coffee so that we can recharge and then carry on with the case." That's not what she means. She means we are done. We have nothing more to say. We're satisfied. Big smile on the face. Now we can sit down. God rested because he was done with creating. He was satisfied with everything. And he blessed the day, declaring that creation was now ready. It's now a place of utter goodness. And everything works. It's a place of true rest. A place where people are happy. There are no worries. Their relationships are good. The relationship with creation is good. And of course, with God, it's good. It's a place of complete security. That's the kind of rest we're talking about. And so the people were to rest on the seventh day, according to the commandment, to be reminded that God made the place of true rest, that he is the worker that brings about this true rest, which originally was Eden, where people could enjoy God and live in perfect security. They were reminded that this rest that we meant to have, that we were designed for, is only found in him. Humans can't make it. He gives it, and he makes us fit for it. And so that's the Exodus one. But when you come to Deuteronomy 5, and we've been looking at the Ten Commandments through Deuteronomy 5, the reason is different. The reason for keeping it, it's different. So Deuteronomy 5, I read to you verse 15. They've been told to keep it, and here comes the reason. "You shall remember," see, in keeping the Sabbath day, "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So this time, the reason for keeping the day is because God brought them out of the land of Egypt. By not working on that Sabbath day, on that Saturday, they would remember that they as a people used to be in a place of non-rest. They used to be in a place of abuse. And now they're not. And they're not self-made. They're not self-made people. They didn't contribute even a fraction to their rescue because they were slaves. They were powerless. God, on the other hand, was the one with the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, not them. He pulled them out of that. And he didn't just rescue them out of that slavery, only to then say, well, now you rescued, on you go, off you go, you're on your own. He didn't just leave them in the desert. No, he rescued them from slavery for life in the promised land. And when you read descriptions in the Bible about the promised land, it's described as things like the land of milk and honey. It's a good land. And it's described, like in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, as a land where you will have rest from your enemies. You don't have to worry about those who are against you. They can't do anything. You will have rest in this land. It's a good land. It's got an Eden feel to it, and God will be there. It's a land of rest. And these reasons for keeping the Sabbath that we've just looked at now from the two commandments, well, at one level, they seem unrelated. One is talking about Eden. The other is talking about you've been rescued to be taken to this promised land. You might think they're unrelated, but actually they're quite wonderfully connected. Who created the good life of Eden? Who created this place of rest that we're supposed to live in as God's creatures, as his human beings that he made? This place that he declared on the seventh day as the place of rest, the place of Sabbath, the place of Shabbat. Who made it all? God did it. But it was lost because of sin. Who rescued the people from slavery in Egypt and then onto a place of new rest? God did it. It's all by his work, his work. So the Sabbath was about observing that true rest comes from God. He makes the people fit for the place of rest, for the place of Shabbat, for the place of Sabbath. Now, for the Jews, what was done on the Sabbath? What did they do on that day, on that Saturday? We don't have a lot of detail, but we do know that they ceased from the normal work that they would do on the other 6 days, that work that they would do to sustain themselves, to make their living, to make life work. They stopped from that, and on the Sabbath day, they focused on the Lord, who was the one who made them fit for Sabbath rest. If you were to look through Psalm 22, you can see something of what they did on the Sabbath. It talks about how they would give God thanks and how they would speak of his wonders. They would declare the truth of this God as they met, as they gathered. And it tells us that they sang, and it describes instruments that are used in their singing. I could look at other bits and pieces of what they did, and that's the stuff of long books. I think it's worth looking, though, at one more scripture that helps us to understand what the whole purpose of this day was, this day in which they would talk of the truths of God and remember that he's the one who provides Sabbath, and as they would celebrate and sing and give thanks. And that is Exodus 31, verses 12 to 13. I don't need to turn there, it'll come up on the screen. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And then here comes the reason. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. That's what's going on that day. Get it into your head. I, the Lord, sanctify you. Sanctify you. What does that mean? Well, he means I'm the one who makes you holy. I'm the one who does a thing in you to make you fit for Sabbath life, to make you people for the place of rest, for that ultimate Sabbath place, Sabbath land, where you will enjoy God forever. That is what Sabbath rest is. And so they were to cease from their usual labors and remember, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who sanctifies us. Not to keep the Sabbath, if that's what they were going to go and do, not to keep the Sabbath was a statement that said to God, I reject you, God. I'm not interested in your work to make me fit for Sabbath rest. So essentially, it's to reject God's saving work. And that is why breaking this commandment is so serious. It's the same as rejecting the gospel. And the result of that is death. God's people need to be reminded that it's the Lord who sanctifies. And this is why God's people are commanded in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, to meet together regularly. If you don't care to meet with God's people for church, then you're not so concerned about being reminded of this Lord who sanctifies you. You're not so concerned about being continually shaped and taught and grown in the gospel, that you might stay with this one who makes you fit for the eternal Sabbath rest. Harold Dressler is a theologian, and in a chapter from a book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day, he writes this. I want to read this quote to you. Trained by the regular recurrence of the gracious gift of the Sabbath, so every week, Israel was to be able to stand before the Creator in freedom, responsibility, trust, and gratitude. She worshipped Him, the Lord of the Sabbath, and looked forward with joy and anticipation to the coming of the final rest. I thought the Bible Project put that across to us very well. As they said, Israel would, on that day, in a sense, practice that final Sabbath rest when we are in eternity forever. Well, that's all about Israel, and that's all about the Old Testament. What about us today? Well, there are various views. There are two main views that are around us and around the circles in which we move. But before we look at them, I want us to think a bit about how we are to think about applying the Old Testament law to Christians. See, a critical thing to say before we look at these two views is that we can't apply the law of the Old Testament directly to us. You can't just go, there it is in the Old Testament, bang, I do it as it is there. If you do that, then we as a church are going to have a very big problem with our food. Because a lot of the food that we eat here is delicious Asian food. And it's often got prawns in it. I must tell you, I think it's the best food. I love it. It's one of my delights of being part of this church. But if you go to the Old Testament, that food is a no-no. You need to stop. If you just read the Old Testament directly to you, stop eating those things. See, Christians don't do that. Christians apply the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. There is a difference for us because of Jesus coming and what He has done on the cross. It has brought what's in the Old Testament to fulfillment, and there's further understanding that comes because of Jesus. Now, that's not really the topic for today, but I just want to say to you, in the New Testament, when it comes to food, Jesus has declared all foods clean. And why He did that and what all that's about is really a topic for another time. But you can eat those prawns. Aren't you glad? You can eat all these wonderful things. Also, in the New Testament, you don't have animal sacrifices anymore. You don't have a temple that you have to go to in Jerusalem and present those animal sacrifices. Because Jesus has come and it's all changed. His death is that fulfilled sacrifice that those animal ones were pointing towards. They were always a shadow, pointing to that real sacrifice that is the effective one, Jesus on the cross. So we must read the New Testament. Even with the Ten Commandments, when you see Jesus handling many of them, in fact, all of them, through the New Testament, like the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Him talking about the adultery commandment. And he furthers it. He says, even when you think adulterous thoughts, even when there's lust in your heart, that's adultery. So we see we Christians need to read the Old Testament through the lens of the new. So I'm asking you, please keep this in mind as we think about the two views that are prominent around our circles. Keep in your mind, how does the New Testament handle Old Testament? Well, view number one is the Saturday Sabbath is now on Sunday. Saturday to Sunday. And that is the view that is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal standard. But I want you to understand, we call that doctrinal standard a secondary standard. What's the primary standard? It's Scripture. So we do not say that the Westminster Confession is perfect in every way, but it's a good document. And in its substance, it is a biblical document. But you'll understand what I mean as I go. Anyway, it says that what the Jews did on Sunday, at least, see if you're awake, what the Jews did on Saturday, we now do that on Sunday. And why? Why is Sunday? Well, it's because the New Testament verses, there are certain New Testament verses calling the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And there are descriptions in the New Testament of the early church meeting on that day, on the Lord's Day. So, for instance, in Acts 20, verse 7, there's a reference to the Apostle Paul preaching in an upper room on the first day of the week, we're told. It's the first day of the week, it's the Lord's Day, and he's preaching to a group that had gathered to be with him and to break bread. So the thinking was, well, see, they're gathering then, so the gathering of God's people has moved, so Sabbath is now on a Sunday. That is the story, by the way, where Paul is preaching, and it's nighttime. They're gathered at night, and he preaches all the way to midnight, and there's a lot of lamps in the room, so the oxygen is being taken, and Eutychus is sitting at the window on the third story, and what happens to Eutychus? He just drops off. Hope you're not dropping off as I preach. And he fell out the window and he died. And there's a miracle there where he's raised to life again. So it's because of descriptions like this, there's about three in the New Testament, that the Westminster Confession believes a clear change was made by God, that the Sabbath has moved from Saturday to Sunday. Well, what are you to do on this day? The Westminster Confession has gathered what the Jews did and other parts of Scripture and come up with a statement. The Westminster Confession says this, that you ought to cease from your normal work, your normal job, and here I've got a quote for you on the screen, you are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, I don't know if you need time to let that sink into your head and kind of interpret that, grasp that. But let me tell you what it's saying. It's saying that the day, the Sunday, is for corporate worship. You need to come together for church. Then you need to also, and you need to come twice. You need to come in the morning and you need to come in the evening. And in between, you need to do things that are in the realm of necessity, so that you might have to do stuff for your children, that you need to care for them. But you also need to do these duties of mercy. And mercy includes being hospitable. There's a very, very good commentary on the Westminster Confession by a man called Chad van Dixeren. And he says that the exact nature of the day will depend on your different circumstances, where you live, all that sort of thing. But in the main, he says this, and I quote from Chad van Dixeren, "A day with morning and evening worship and fellowship and hospitality in between tends to answer most Sabbath practice questions." People go, what should I do on that day? He's saying, well, we put it all together from the confession. You should be in church in the morning, spend your day doing things that are hospitable and works towards others. You might gather people in your home and pray and read the Bible together and, you know, have hospitality together, fellowship together. And then when it's all over at the end of the day, you come to church again. He says, if you do that, then you covet. That's essentially what he's saying. So you're to be in church twice on a Sunday, and there's to be good works in between. You can't just say, I'm going to go and have a sleep now and just rest, and in that sense, just cease. You need to fill the in-between time with some sort of worship or good work or hospitality. Now, I know people who are convicted by this view who actively set about practicing it. and I've experienced that in their home. Now, I'm personally not persuaded by this view, but I do respect the consciences of those who are and are committed to planning and running their whole day so that it starts with church and runs with all the in-between and then ends with church in the evening. Now, as I said, our denomination has the Westminster Confession as its confessional basis. It is an excellent document. I love studying the Westminster Confession with our pastors who are new and as we get them to understand it. I don't know if you know this, but WPC pastors do not agree with everything that's in the confession, jot and tittle. Where we have exceptions, we have to bring those to our presbytery to be looked at. And if the presbytery thinks that they are serious and that you actually undermine the confession, then we can't have them. My difference that I'm going to present to you in a moment is actually held in some form by a lot of our pastors, by quite a number, and it's acceptable to presbytery. But I want to say again, the confession view is not one to shout down, and I'll show you that from Scripture. It is not one to shout down. People do hold it in good conscience, and we are to respect brothers and sisters who hold that view or who hold the other one, and I'll show that to you later on from Scripture. But some questions to consider are these. Firstly, if you think about Israel having a weekly Sabbath on the Saturday, you need to remember that Israel was a theocracy. Israel was not a secular state. And so the whole nation, the way it worked, was structured around Moses' law. A Saturday Sabbath was in national law. However, the early church in Rome, and Rome ruled the known world at the time, they could not take a day off to do this Sabbath. They couldn't do it because Saturday and Sunday were work days, which is why I think Paul was meeting with those people where Eutychus fell out the window at night. And the reason he goes on till midnight, the text tells us, is because the next day he's going away and he will not see them again. So he's packing in as much as he can. They meet at night, after work. And if you think about today, if you live in an Islamic country and you're Christian, you're not getting Sunday off. You're not getting Saturday off either. Maybe you can rework it for Friday. But you see, it doesn't work having a Sabbath on a Saturday or a Sunday unless you're in a country that is somewhat of a theocracy that runs according to the Bible. Secondly, the verses about the church meeting on the first day, those New Testament verses that describe, like the one with Eutychus who fell out the window, those kinds of verses do not expressly say to us that the Sabbath was moved under God from Saturday to Sunday. They just describe the church having some of their meetings then. But do you know that there are also scriptures that talk about corporate worship meetings happening on other days? If you read Acts chapter 2, for instance, you hear about the early church meeting together to break bread, coming together in worship. You know when they did it? Every day. So I scratch my head and I go, well, not me, Don Carson and many other theologians will scratch their head and say, why don't we have that practice then? Why don't we all, after work, come together and meet like that? Because you see, it's not a prescription in Scripture that we do that. It's just describing what they did then. It's not put to us in Scripture as an imperative, as a command. It's just telling us what they did at that time as the gospel affected them. Thirdly, there are scriptures that indicate that the Jewish Sabbath was a shadow of something bigger. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells the church this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, you know, all the Jewish systems, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I put that to you, and now I want to move to view number two, which has to do with resting in Christ. And that's where, if you've got your Bible with you, please flick over now to Hebrews 4. We'll be looking. I can't expound Hebrews 4 to you now, and we will actually do a series in Hebrews. It'll come up again. But I want to point a few things out to you. I want to try and understand what it means that the substance belongs to Christ, that what was shadow, now the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish Christians who are wobbling in their faith, and they are being pulled back by a number of difficult people to go back and practice Judaism and abandon Jesus, abandon the gospel. And when you read Hebrews, it teaches all over that a lot of the Old Testament Jewish stuff was shadow, pointing to the reality that is Christ. And there's a lot, for instance, said about the sacrificial system. We don't sacrifice anymore because the ultimate sacrifice has happened. And the Hebrews are being warned, if you let go of Jesus, if you abandon the gospel, you will die. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, we get this warning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, because the end hasn't come yet, judgment day hasn't come yet, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. How would they fail to reach this rest? By giving up on Jesus, by not trusting anymore in the one in whom they have true Sabbath rest, the substance. See, they're going to go back to all the Jewish systems and let go of the substance. How do you reach this rest? Have a look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, the writer is saying that there are still people to be brought into God's wonderful Sabbath rest, his eternal rest, through the gospel, of course. So since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, the gospel, back in the times of the Old Testament, they failed to enter because of disobedience. So warning, they didn't carry on listening to God. They were disobedient. They failed to enter that rest. They failed to enter the promised land. Verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago in the words already quoted, today, this comes from King David, today, whenever today is, when you hear these words, now is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, when you hear the gospel, Hebrews is saying, respond in faith, and then you will enter his rest. And it's not talking about rest on Saturday or rest on Sunday. It's talking about when you come to faith, when you hear God calling you away from sin by the gospel to Jesus, then don't harden your heart. Respond today. Come into his rest. Let me read verse 9 to you. So then, says the writer, there remains a Sabbath rest. And this is the Sabbath rest for New Testament people, people who are hearing the gospel. It's for the people of God. And it says this, for whoever has, and I want you to notice has, it's past tense, for whoever has entered God's rest, in other words, come to Jesus and is essentially, Scripture says, if you've come to Jesus, already seated in heavenly places with him. In other words, you are counted as in Sabbath land, in eternity. And so it says, for whoever has entered God's rest, those who've believed the gospel, has, past tense, also rested from his works as God did from his. God rested, Sabbath finished. All of it is there. If you've believed the gospel, it's saying you have rested like God did. You are in Sabbath land. And so, you are in the Sabbath already if you're a Christian by believing and continuing in the gospel. You are already in freedom. You are counted as totally a citizen of heaven. You're in freedom, in Sabbath land. And that is the New Testament handling the Old Testament. It hasn't taken away the fourth commandment. It has shown you how you're to obey the fourth commandment in the light of Jesus. Let me give you another scripture, and it came up from the Bible Project. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking. And remember, what he's doing and all he's preaching is presenting the gospel. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And he's not talking about you're just tired, you're getting old, you know, you work too hard, that kind of thing. He's talking about the gospel. You are laden with a burden of your sin. Picked up so well in Pilgrim's Progress, this concept. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest from your burdened body." No, you will find rest for your souls. Sabbath is about your soul. The gospel brings you in to that Sabbath rest, eternity, heaven, enjoying God forever. And Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. How do I know, by the way, that he's talking about the Sabbath when he says all this? Well, because when you keep reading, the very next verse in chapter 12, it's all about the Sabbath. And in that, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his Sabbath. If you are in Christ, you are in the Sabbath, because it's his Sabbath. You are already in it. Well, with that all, what should I do? I want to close with three thoughts. How do I keep the Sabbath then? Well, whether you hold the Westminster Confession view, which I've expressed, or the one I've just expressed, both require you to put your faith in Jesus to be made fit for ultimate Sabbath, made fit for life in eternity. Now, you may feel conscience-bound that you still need to keep Sunday, and in that way be kind of practicing when you're fully, finally, physically in that new Sabbath land. And you are very much free to do that and to and not to be judged. And that brings me to the second thing I want to say about Sabbath keeping, that we are not to judge each other if we have these different views. It's very clear in Scripture. In the Roman church, there was a mix of believers. Some of the Christians were from a Jewish background and some were from a Gentile background. And those from a Gentile background tended to look down on those of a Jewish background who were keeping Saturday. And however they managed to do it, given that there wasn't in Rome a proper week, an Old Testament cycle. And so Paul is saying that's okay. They can do that. Don't judge them if they think a certain day is special and they want to gather on that day whenever they can, like at night or in the early morning. Let me read to you Romans 14, verses 5 to 6. "One person esteems one day as better than another." This is Paul talking to the whole church made of Jews and Gentiles. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." That's where his conscience is at. So don't judge. Whatever view you hold, don't judge the other person. Romans is saying it's a conscience issue. We saw in Colossians chapter 2 as well, this point about don't judge. It said, don't let anyone judge you about new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. Because those things were a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. So if you say, I am keeping the Sabbath because I'm trusting in Christ and living for him, and someone else says, no, you're not. You need to be church morning, church evening. It's good to be in church a lot, by the way. And then on the day, you need to do a whole lot of certain things. You must do that. We have a problem. You're judging that person. And so we need to be sensitive to the different consciences. Last thing. Keeping the Sabbath? We really do need to meet together regularly. You see, the point of the Sabbath, a big point of the Sabbath was to the Jews, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. We need to be reminded of that too. It would be very strange if God just said, oh, well, you're in Jesus, off you go, do whatever you like. We also need to be reminded. And so the New Testament says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, to being Christian. Not neglecting to, how do we do it? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The New Testament is saying you do need to gather. You need to come together. In our survey, we asked how important people felt gathering for church was. And 90% clicked the top one, very important. I don't know what happened to the other 10%, but it is indeed very important for the church to meet together under God's word. We do it on Sundays. Our society is structured so that we can do it on Sundays. And our society has been like that for some centuries. This structure came a few centuries after the early church. And that's what we have for now. Maybe the authorities will make it hard in the future. But we have Sunday now. And so it is right and is it proper for us to be gathered together regularly on Sunday in church, meeting together, so we can be reminded that we are Sabbath people already in eternity in terms of being seated in heavenly places spiritually because of what Jesus does for us. And there are many other meetings that we have. The New Testament early church met daily. And we also have Bible studies and youth group and YGC and a heap of other meetings. And they are good for us. But you are free in the New Testament to work out, according to your conscience, when you meet and how often you meet. But I do want to say this, that not everyone in the Western church, and I can't speak for other churches in the world, but not everyone in the Western church is given to making this a priority. And other priorities come into their lives, and their children are given priorities that are not helpful. And so being with God's people and coming under his word is shifted away. And it's not good for you. And so brothers and sisters, I close with this, that we are to look after our souls. Look after your souls. Rest in Jesus through the gospel. Whatever view you hold, you rest in Jesus through the gospel. And do not give up meeting together for corporate worship. The New Testament expressly expects that of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Sabbath that you have made so that we can live forever in eternity, in perfection, in utter joy, in a place of true rest where there is nothing to worry us, nothing to disturb us, and life goes on like that forever. Thank you that if we're in Jesus, we are ready, as it says in Hebrews 4, already in Sabbath rest. But, O Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. We do struggle with our sinful side. Help us, therefore, to gather, to be in church for corporate worship, to be under your word, to have our compasses regularly reset. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.